At the beautiful letter of 1 Peter and find chapter 5. We're going to read a couple of three verses that are very pertinent to our Christian living. Verses that you probably know quite well. We sung one of the verses today in one of our songs earlier. But I probably won't get that far today. I'm preaching. We're probably going to get just to verse 5 today. But I want to read all verse 5, 6, and 7 to let you know where we're going and have the whole context. So will you read with me from the back of your bulletin if you prefer? Let's read it together as a church. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Let's pray. Father, these words are quite familiar to many of us, and maybe not familiar to some. But we sense, Lord, the weight of them upon us. We just know they ring true. We know that you are a mighty God who has a mighty hand. And it makes sense that every human being should bow down in worship to you in humility and subjection. And that we do it together as a whole human race, but we know that's not the way it is. Because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God by our own doing. And we've separated ourselves from you. And yet you gave us Christ, the Savior, the sacrifice, to provide the redemption that we didn't know we needed, yet desperately did. So Lord, today as we come under this passage of Scripture, I pray that you do a mighty work in us. That you humble us, Lord, because we confess that by ourselves we are far from humble. In fact, we are very proud. And we run away from you in defiance, saying we don't need you. But Lord, because of your grace and your mercy, many can say, oh yes, we do need you. We need you desperately, Lord. Not just for our salvation unto heaven, but for our everyday living by grace. So Lord, we come to you now at this hour under the word of God, asking that you soften our hard hearts, you open up our minds, open our eyes, our ears, break our wills, break our resolution, our resistance, our opposition, casting off everything that encumbers us from following you the way you have called us to. So we give you this time, Lord, for your glory and the lifting up of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Twin attitudes of Christian or spiritual maturity is what we're going to be looking at today. Just two things, two elements of our lives that are absolutely essential to the foundational attitudes to our maturity, subjection and humility. They must be not only present in our own lives and in our corporate life, but they must be rooted deep. They must be so deeply rooted in the cross of Christ and who God is and who we are, that there should be no danger of us ever being shaken from them, that we should ever not be willing to be subject and ever not be humbled all the time. That's the call. That is how serious Peter is about this call, because he is concerned for his fellow brothers and sisters. It's Peter, the apostle who wrote this letter. He loves his fellow brothers and sisters. He has a tremendous concern for the health of the church corporately. He knows that the church to whom he's writing is unfriendly and intolerant of them and their message. and what they bring. They're unwelcome. And so with that in mind, he is closing this letter to these people with really a series, like a barrage, if you like, of instructions, of warnings, of exhortations, and also promises. If you were to read 5:1-10, you'll see that there's instructions, there's a warning about Satan. There's promises about the coming of Christ and what God will restore. And there's also exhortations of how to live. It's a solid passage of scripture that we would do well to put in one of our favorites, if you like, a bookmark for a passage of scripture that will do us well in this unfriendly and intolerant world to the gospel of Christ. Verse 1 through 4, we did it last week. Peter used the metaphor of a shepherd and his flock, didn't he? He has just addressed the elders in the church, reminding them of the dignity of their position in leading, but also of the incredible responsibility that they have in their position. And we looked last week at how the elders who are overseers of the flock must exercise their oversight in positive ways as opposed to the negative ways that they are prone to. That is, it must be a willing service. It must be one that is done eagerly to serve other people, and also one that is exemplary in the manner in which they serve so that they can be imitated, as opposed to being reluctant or for doing it for shameful gain or in a domineering fashion over the flock. So the positive sides of shepherding were emphasized by Peter in Chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, if you were to read that. And also, at verse 4, Peter gave a motivation as to why not just the elders, but all of us should cling to the order that Christ has given. Because the chief shepherd is going to appear one day in his glory. And we will get to share in his glory. So that was the motivation for the exhortation to the elders. But now in verse 5, he just does a slight switch. He's not changing topic. He addresses the church, especially the younger ones in the church. It may be just the younger men he has in mind, but it may also be just the younger ones. In verse 5, he's going to exhort those who are younger to do something, and it's to be subject to those who are over them. And then in the last part of the verse, he's going to address the entire church, including the elders and the younger and everyone else, to put on this garment of humility towards one another. Then he gives a really good reason, incentive for why we should do that. He says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's probably as far as we'll get to today. I won't go into verse 6 and 7, even though they add weight to, and we'll look at that probably next week, just because of time. So we have this twin set of attitudes that before us today. Twins. They should be always together, never apart. And they should be found in any church, in any culture. They should be found in individuals, and then in the church. Subjection, willing subjection to those in authority, and an overwhelming humility that just pervades the life of the people in a way that would just be so contra culture, against the culture that they live in, that the world would have every reason to stand up and say, wow, that's something else going on in that church. And we too should be able to say, there's something going on in this church that is not of us. Because by nature, we are anything but these two things, aren't we? By nature of anything, we don't like authority. And we're proud. That's our twin, by nature, that's where we are. So what Christ is saying he's doing is, he's reversing everything, isn't he? That's why being born again to a living hope, that's what it is. The old things that we used to just be so easy and natural and even okay. You know, people can be kind of just be okay about, yeah, I don't like authority. I'm good with that. Yeah, I'm proud, so there's no sense of wrongness. But when in Christ, when we say, well, I always struggled with authority, and I always was proud anyway, so hey, here I am. That's not a good answer, is it? Because Christ comes in to make all things absolutely new. We're not to tolerate that which we used to be like. We have to kick it out as far as we can. Because Christ didn't die on the cross so that we can just remain kind of the same as we were. He died to set us free, to forgive, so that we could also live in the newness of life by the Spirit which he has incredibly given to dwell amongst us. So let's take a look at these two aspects of our life today. And be asking yourself, just as a person, whether you're here today as a regular or a long-time Christian or new Christian or a going-to-be Christian or old, not quite figuring out Christian, non-Christian. These two aspects will give you an idea of where you stand before God and other people. So let's take a look at the first aspect and ask yourself, am I willing to be taught by the Word of God today? Am I willing? Is my heart willing to be taught by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God as the Word is laid before us? Peter says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Just one little line following on verses 1 through 4. Likewise. Just as the elders are to do their work. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. This is not the first time this issue of subjection has come up in the letter. In fact, it's all over the letter. It's all over this. It's probably the fifth time that we've mentioned it. I'll show you some that are pertinent to us. Go back to chapter 2, verse 13. And in light of who the new people in the church are, Peter has just told them that you are to consider yourself as aliens and strangers in the world now. And in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So that's the first time. Just be subject to every human institution. Well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? He's not done in verse 18 of the same chapter. He talks to servants or slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And we transfer that to today, to being in our places of employment primarily. That would be the closest correlation. Then we get even better down to chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then again, here in chapter 5, he comes down to those who are younger. Likewise, in the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So whether it is to the civil authority who is over you, whether it is to your employer, whether it is to your husband, if you are a wife, the issue of placing yourself under the rightful authority of a God-given authority is for you and me a critical demonstration of our trust in the sovereign will of God, isn't it? And of the example of Christ, who just manifested perfectly what subjection and humility was. Right? I mean, did Christ subject himself to the authorities? He did, didn't he? He did it perfectly. And we'll see how he did that, but also how in regard to humility, how he humbled himself even more. So the text actually picks on the younger ones. So we'll follow the text to pick on the younger ones. You who are younger, some of your versions may say the younger men, right? It might just say, and that may, whether it's only the men included here, doesn't matter because the men, younger men are included. But the text also could just mean those who are younger than the elders. And the elders are referred to because of the context as more than likely that those who rule by appointment in the position of elders, even though the church was still being formed at this time, we believe. So let's say he's speaking to the younger ones, and their relation to the elder, the older, the mature, the ones who have been given charge over them in the Lord. Why are the younger addressed and not just all of them? Why doesn't Peter just say, all of you, to be subject to the elders? Is there something about the younger that is in mind here? What does being subject to the elders actually look like for the younger to the older? And when followed, what would be the result? And what happens if this command isn't followed? These are questions that I ask that I think are worth looking at. So the ones first who are subject are those who do not occupy a position of authority for whatever reason. It may be just because they are young. It doesn't mean, the ones who are younger, that they are not capable of contributing to the life of the church and they have no place. They're just not, you know, just young people. Just do what we say. They have worth. They have gifts. They have a place in the church. It's just not right now in leadership. So it doesn't mean they are not capable. It does not mean either in the text that Peter had an inkling or a report that they weren't being subject. It doesn't necessarily say that. So this is not a problem that was going on in the church necessarily. It might mean, this is what I think is probably the main reason why most commentators talk about the men, it might mean that younger men, when you think of younger men who have a passion and are zealous for God, they might be what? A little bit headstrong, perhaps? You think? That's not unusual. And sometimes that's not bad. Right? We need passionate, younger people in the church. They have a newfound zeal for the Lord. And they want to serve Him. And they want the church to be all that it's supposed to be. So this is not unusual for younger believers, both men and women, but perhaps even more men who might be aspiring and see the Lord placing the hand upon them. So I know that's true because I did it before. When you, as a new believer in the church and just being involved in ministry and some leadership meetings. And I remember when I look back now and some of the things I said and did and suggested and insisted upon, quite embarrassing, to be honest. I cringe at some of the things I used to say to Pastor Cruz, as if I knew. It's horrible. Sorry, Pastor. Please forgive me for being such an idiot at times. Seriously, though, you have a sense of like knowing more than you actually do. Yet, save for a year, you've read the Gospel of John, maybe the New Testament, and skim through, and then you know it all. That's just not the way it is. So there's wisdom in here, isn't there? There's wisdom in when Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Not that you don't have a say, but God is doing something here. He's doing something His way for a greater purpose than you could probably imagine, probably even better than the older ones could imagine too. It's a blessing when we have the younger who defer to the God-given authority of the elders over them. I think the sense of Hebrews 13, 17 and 18 may be the best sense we have in correlation to this. Hebrews 13, 17, 18 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It's quite an important role. As those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So I think that's what Peter is getting at. But he's also saying, in the context, he's not just saying, the young ones be subject to the elders among you. Remember the context, he's also just spoken to the elders carrying out their role ahead of them, hasn't he? And when both are happening, the positive state, when the elders, the leaders are doing their part and the young are doing their part, all that is designed in God's economy to promote and create and maintain this unity and this harmony and orderliness in the community into which they have been brought from all different walks of life. It really is amazing, isn't it? There's the vast, the diversity that exists in our church. And yet the unity that we absolutely know we have to have under the Lordship of Christ. So we have to embrace this truth that we are now strangers to the culture in which we now live. And we have this brand new message of the gospel of Christ that we don't want to keep to ourselves. Do we? We don't want to keep the gospel to ourselves, do we? We want to share it. Why? Because it's good news. That's what gospel means. Gospel means good news. And the best way to present that good news from within the church is for this type of orderliness and unity to be in existence. It's not very extraordinary, really, but it does go against the grain. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. This is part of a gospel-driven life. So there's the first part of this often repeated command, is to place yourself willingly under those who are over you. Willingly. Even if you know that you could probably do better and you have more wisdom. And just to say, Lord, I'm trusting your absolute sovereignty gladly. Peter is expecting full obedience when he says these things. He's not just suggesting, he's expecting full obedience to the spirit of the word of God as he preaches it to them. First from the elders and then from the younger who ought to be subject to those over them. And when that is happening, then we can know that there's foundational stuff going on in the church. And when it isn't happening, then the foundation, what's the foundation of the church? When there's a lack of subjection in the way it ought to be. And when there is open hostility, which there was here back in these days, when there's pressure from outside, danger, then pressure tends to sometimes cause some breaking of the ranks sometimes, doesn't it? And people doing the wrong thing and a tendency to be scattered maybe and to panic and just to not act properly and there's confusion. So the temptation might be for the younger to do something in their own strength. And Peter's being very straightforward about the attitude that must prevail. And so demonstrate, hey, we are trusting in the sovereign will of God in the way that we go about our church. So how are you with being subject to your elders? So if I'm 52, so if you're 53, that doesn't mean you're out of the picture. It's not an age thing so much. But just generally, are you one whom Christ has worked in so much that you can say, I am willing to be subject to those whom God has put over me in charge? And that would also extend to the other ways of subjection in the letter. Wives to husbands, are you willing? Employees to bosses, are you willing? All of us to the authorities over us in government and in the city, are you willing? To do so shows a trust in the sovereign will of God and his economy of things. It's his will for us to do that. The second part of this twin attitude is the one we hear about all the time. And we need to hear about it all the time. Because it does not come naturally to any of us, does it? Peter says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Humility toward one another. And he gives us a good incentive. Two incentives, why? And we'll look at those at the end. For God opposes the proud. Well, that's kind of scary. But gives grace to the humble. I like that part. Don't you? I mean, we'll get there in a second. That's the incentive. But here's the command. He gives us, first of all, a specific article of clothing to put on. It's like a one-size-fits-all garment. It is not to be coveted from someone else. because it's available for each one of us in the right size. It's just available, right? And it is available for all who know where it is found and what it actually is, because we can get confused about what it actually is and isn't. And we also need to recognize the incentives for putting it on. And verse 6 and 7, we'll look at next week, add to the incentives as why we should all gladly be always in a perpetual state of being clothed with humility toward one another, not just before under God, but toward one another as well. No, it is something to put on, suggesting that we don't own it by ourselves. Would you agree with that? We put on something that we don't normally have. And it means in the New Testament, it always talks about putting things off. Put off the old, put on the new. This is one of the things we ought to put on. You know that already, but hey, this is where we are today in this text. Humility. We don't own it by ourselves. Everyone is to put it on. And you are responsible for yourself to put it on you. You can't put it on somebody else. That's God and them. You and I, we're responsible for our own clothing. And once clothed with it, never to take it off. Because as the body of Christ that we are to exercise that humility toward one another. So when we mingle, when we minister, when we engage with one another, there's this sense of humility that is so obvious that we can say, wow, God is in our midst. And we know that we are prone not to be humble for long periods of time. We are crazy, aren't we? It is to be exercised toward one another regardless of age, position, status, giftedness. It doesn't matter. Right? It's just to be done. From the eldest to the youngest, from the youngest to the eldest. From child to adult, from adult to child. Humility. Respect. So let's look at first the act. Sorry, that was the act before the article of clothing. MacArthur says this about this word clothe. It's kind of interesting. I'll read it to you. He says, this word clothe is a very interesting word. It's not as general as it appears. The word literally means to tie something on yourself with a knot or a bow. It's a very specific word. The word was used of an apron you tie on yourself with a knot or a bow. It had the apron that a slave put on in mind. A slave's apron. A slave would put on an apron over his clothes to keep them clean, just like you might do when you're in your home. Or like a housewife might go around the house with an apron on. And it became the word, this word became the word for putting on humble service. Clothe yourself. Put on the apron of humble service. Put on the apron of the slave. That's the attitude that we have to have when we clothe ourselves with humility. It's so that we can serve. So let's now consider the article. We're putting this on for the purpose of humble service. Willing to get dirty even. Serving others. And it's to be offered towards whoever comes your way. The article of clothing is humility, he says. This, in these days, especially, this was not a virtue. Humility was a weakness. Standing up for yourself and being proud and a leader, there was definitely an order. So subjection was hard, forced almost. Humility was not respected. But now in Christ, we're not part of that culture anymore. Right? It's okay to be humble. And to be a servant. And to stoop down and serve those whom people would say, what are you serving him for? Well, because we're in Christ now. That's what he did. That's what we have to do. This is a whole new and living way. What is humility? Lots of descriptions we could come up with. I'm sure if we were to have just 10 minutes of humility, we'd have a good list of words, which would be good. Here's one. true humility. Remember, because there is such a thing as a false humility or a contrived humility, isn't there? That would be a self-degrading false humiliation. That I'm just a worm, or worthless scum. Look at me, pathetic. No, that's not what we're talking about. That may be true of us before, well, it is true of us before God. But that's not the humility that we're looking for. Because that just renders you in the dirt doing nothing, doesn't it? No good to anybody. Groveling around. So why? How could someone like me be so bad as this? It's kind of a, could be a false pride, couldn't it? No, true humility flows from recognizing one's complete dependence upon God. And it is expressed by accepting your role and your position in God's economy. So if he makes you a doorkeeper at the house of God, you're thrilled with that. Absolutely thrilled. If he makes you take out the garbage, well, then he makes you. If that's your role, if that's where you're best to serve, if you just serve in the kitchen or just something that would consider menial, we're okay with that. It's a delight. It's an acceptance of your role and position in God's economy. And with that type of humility, we are free. Freed from any attempt to gain more prestige, more power, more recognition, more praise from other people. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others, even beyond your own self-interest. It means I'm not going to be saying, well, when is someone going to start serving me? I'm always serving and getting dirty and no one ever cares. I'm done with serving. Humility doesn't go there. Humility remains anchored to Christ, the humble servant, and says, Lord, if I'm going to be a doormat for you, then I guess that's what I have to be. But it's this freedom that comes in knowing that you're in the right place before the holy God. So there is only, we say, well, where do I find humility? Oh, he's kind of a humble person. There's one person we look to find true humility, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God. That's where we find true humility, and that is our example. We can't copy each other. We can be encouraged by one another, but we look to Christ for perfection. He told us to anyway. Look at Matthew 11:28-30. He described himself as an incredible description of himself. Knowing who he was, Jesus Messiah, precious Lamb of God, God the Eternal Son, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sustainer and Provider, all that and more that we can only just begin to grasp. Knowing who he was, isn't it amazing that in the course of his ministry years, he could look upon people just like us and offer this invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and what? Learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. That word lowly is the word for humble. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's the freedom there. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What an amazing statement of self-declaration. I am gentle and humble. The reason why I find that amazing is because, well, Jesus didn't have to even fight pride. So in order for you and I to be humble, we have to fight this vicious thing called pride, don't we? Because we know that we're not. Jesus wasn't making an ego statement here. He's just, this is who he was. He's, for his position at that time, subject to humanity, he was gentle and lowly in heart. He was conquering the world, and he said to anyone, come to me all. If you or you or you or you are heavy laden and just burdened, come to me and I will give you rest for your very souls. And I will free you and make you new and put you back into humble servanthood as disciples of his own. Humility then, it flows from having a low mindedness about yourself. Jesus didn't have a bad estimation of himself. It wasn't like a self-esteem deal. Humility means having the correct low-mindedness about yourself. The esteeming of ourselves as small. Are you okay with that? That you're kind of small in the big economy of things? And so, it doesn't mean useless or insignificant. It just means small. So having the correct estimate of ourselves. And such humility, it's part of our salvation, is it? When we came to Christ, we can't come to Christ with a proud heart, can we? It kind of doesn't work. He doesn't save. He opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Humility is a part of one's salvation. For the sinner, humility requires what? To confess the sin that separates you from God. We need to say, I am a sinner. I am unworthy of your grace. It's a deep realization of that. Unworthy to receive your grace. I confess. I'm unworthy to receive God's marvelous, amazing grace. So it starts with humility, a humble and contrite spirit, a recognition of sin, and it continues all the way through till he takes us home. It's ridiculous for us to be saved in absolute abject spiritual poverty, humbled beyond measure, and then 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, that same person whom saved by grace is an arrogant, proud individual. What happened? Because it does happen, doesn't it? What happened is pride came back. That old nature. We'll look at that in a second. Here's a handful of passages that you may already be thinking of in your own concordance or looking. Ephesians 4:2, I'll read it to you. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all or complete humility and gentleness, like Jesus. With patience, bearing with one another in love, and so on. Then in Philippians 2, you've probably thought of this passage. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, clothed in the garment of humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We have to ask ourselves, do I, as a Christian, count others more significant than myself? Does my life show that I am interested in other people more than myself? Not that I ignore my own needs, but my life doesn't show that I am not number one all the time. I don't need to be the one catered to all the time. It's not all about me. It's not all about us. We have to have a mindset that it's about you. It's about each other, isn't it? Look not only for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. Do you do this easily? Is that a problem? Or, even more so, is it, we are selective, aren't we? Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's a title for us, isn't it? Chosen, holy, and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see how it's part of a crowd, isn't it? It's got a lot of friends, this humility. They blend together. Do you do this gladly? Do you put on humility gladly? And then if you go back to Philippians 2:5, which right after the do nothing out of selfish ambition, but consider others. We have the example of Christ before us. So regarding this humble aspect, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, this is 2:5 in Philippians, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. To be humble, to be clothed with humility, is to actually have the Spirit of Christ within us, isn't it? Do we have the Spirit of Christ in us? We do. We have the Spirit of God. But do we allow the Spirit of Christ to flow the way it ought to? This is what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter. I would imagine that as Peter has given these instructions, we know last week we reminded that he more than likely had in mind, at least if not as he wrote, but always, the time when Jesus asked him on the beach, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And Simon said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my sheep. 3 times he asked him, didn't he? Because he was saying, you need to love me first if you're going to feed my sheep. Because that's where the fuel, that's where the motivation for loving, feeding the sheep, caring for the sheep is going to come from your love for me. If your love for me isn't strong and secure, you cannot shepherd, feed the sheep, the lambs that I'm going to put in your care. And the second, I would imagine with this humility clothing, perhaps he's thinking back in John 13, where before Christ went to the cross, after the meal he took up and he stood up and he clothed himself with a towel. And what did he do? He began to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter had a big problem with that, didn't he? In his pride. He said, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. It's a symbolic demonstration of Christ's love for them all. And in John 13, after Peter kind of he was humbled and said, okay, then wash all of me then. In John 13:15-14, Jesus says this, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, what? If you do them. Have you washed anyone's feet recently? Obviously not exactly. That my wife washed my feet not too long ago with his boot. But she loved me pretty good. Is he going to wash my feet? My foot, it stinks. It's been in this boot for a month. But she did. I couldn't resist that part. But have you, in the spirit of humility and willingness, stooped that far to symbolically love someone and wash their feet, so to speak? And if you did you find that you were blessed? If you did it for the right motive? Or if you didn't, when you knew you should have, how's that working for you? Is that okay? To walk away and, well, someone else will do it? I'm not washing that feet. Someone else can do that one. It's not my gift. It's not my place. See, the Word of God doesn't pull punches, does it? It doesn't. It just lays us bare. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So it's not like you've got to be more humble than me. It's not about that. It's about each of us putting on the whole garment. Briefly, because we're running out of time, Peter gives, in the last part of 5, See, he gives us the incentive for doing this. God opposes the proud, first incentive. But God gives grace to the humble, second incentive. Surely, for us who are in Christ, we do not want God against us. Being saved means that God is not angry at us anymore. He's for us. He's not against us. He doesn't have to, we're not in defiance against him, nor he is not setting up his army, so to speak, against us. That's what it means to oppose, has that sense of setting up an army against an enemy that is coming. So why would we do anything that would cause him to stand opposed to us? That is what we must do. Whenever we clothe ourselves with humility, we have to push this pride thing aside. Listen to this description of pride. And in it, there's about 13 like allusions or illustrations of pride in this little short description. Pride is so natural to fallen man that it springs up in his heart like weeds in a watered garden, or rushes by a flowing brook. It is an all-pervading sin, and it smothers all things like dust on the roads or flour in the mill. Its every touch is evil as the breath of the cholera fiend. This is an old piece of writing. Or the blast of the Sahara wind. Pride is as hard to get rid of as charlock from the furrows, or the American blight from the apple trees. If killed, it revives. If buried, it bursts the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you have destroyed it, but lo, your very exaltation is pride. None have more pride than those who dream that they have none. You may labor against vainglory till you conceive that you are humble, and the fond conceit of your humility will prove to be pride in full bloom. It imitates humility, but it is most truly pride. Pride is a sin with 1,000 lives. It seems impossible to kill it. It flourishes on that which should be its poison, glorying in its shame. It is a sin with 1,000 shapes, and by perpetual change, it escapes capture. It seems impossible to hold it. The vapory demon slips from you, only to appear in another form and mock your fruitless pursuit. That's Spurgeon. It's just like, I counted 13 illustrations of what pride is in his estimation. It's ugly. It's dangerous. And it's there. It's latent in us, in 1,000 different shapes and forms. It escapes capture. So the first incentive towards clothing ourselves with humility and being subject to those over is that God opposes the proud. Nothing could be worse than having the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, righteous God standing in opposition to us. Now he does that to those who are outside of Christ, and his grace is upon them for as long as they have breath to come to faith in him. But within the body of Christ, and if we are proud, then he must oppose us, mustn't he? He can't wink, say, oh, that's okay. No, he will oppose the proud. So do not be proud. That's the simple command. Do not be proud. That's an incentive, because he's holy, and it's a fearful thing to have the holy God opposing us. And the second incentive, which is a beautiful one, God gives grace to the humble. We sing about amazing grace all the time, don't we? We just love to sing about his grace. Why? We know, we have a sense of what it is. It's unmerited favor of God towards us, unearned. It's a gift. We need it, and he gives it freely. He lavishes it upon us. He just pours it out. It's amazing. He gives it who? To the humble. He gives it. Isaiah 66:2, wonderful verse. We've had over the last couple of years, it's come back again and again. This is who he gives grace to. Isaiah 66:2b, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what the Lord requires of thee, but to what do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, verse 8. We need the grace of God to walk in humility, and he gives it. So it's how are we going to walk in this way? Do not be proud. Be humble. Don't have God opposing us. Have him giving us grace, which we know we need. We need it for salvation. We need it for sanctification for the rest of our entire lives. Go back to 1 Peter in closing, because we're out of time for today. There's more incentives coming. If you think, well, that's not enough, it should be. But he's in the middle of a thought here. And I'll leave you with the thought for next week. Here's more incentives as to why we should just make our life pursuit to be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under what? The mighty hand of God. Mighty. So that at the proper time, his time, we'll look at that next week, he may exalt you, or he may lift you up. And here's verse 7. Casting all your anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. That's why we humble ourselves before him. That's why we don't stand in opposition. That's why we clothe ourselves with humility. That's why we be subject to authority, those over us. We do it gladly. And so be the church of Christ that he has called us to be in a world that is intolerant and unfriendly to the message that we proclaim. And as we move on into our Lord's Supper now, it is a position again of absolute humility, isn't it? That sinners like us could be exalted, if you like, and raised up to a position of grace where we can actually freely come and say, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, as I used to say in my old days. But come, healed, ready to receive the special means of grace, because the humble servant, Christ, was willing to be humbled for my sake. Let's pray, and we'll take part in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for the example of subjection and humility that you displayed on your time on earth, how you went to the cross humbled, obedient, even to death. For you had before you the joy that was coming, willing to endure the scorn and the shame. And you did it for us, Lord. You did it for us while we were proud and arrogant and rebellion, and we didn't care. And that's when you died. So, Lord, I pray that you give all of us, Lord, an absolute new sense of the spirit of humility and subjection, and that we will be willing to be clothed with the spirit of Christ and to exercise that humility toward one another in a way that can only say that God is at work in and amongst us and through us. Help us now, Lord, to participate properly in this table of grace. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, our heart before you, before we partake. And if we do, Lord, to do so gladly with a thankful heart. We pray with thanksgiving. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.